Father, we do thank you for this time that you have given us to consider your word. We pray that you would exhort us through this passage and that we would have a clear understanding of how you view Israel, Jerusalem, how you view government leaders. And I pray that it will be something that will have an impact upon us, and we will be changed as a result of looking into your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems like these are... Okay, there we go. Abraham Lincoln warned the South in his inaugural address, "In your hands, my dissatisfied fellow countrymen, and not in mine, is the momentous issue of civil war. The government will not assail you. You have no oath registered in heaven to destroy the government, while I shall have the most solemn one to preserve, protect, and defend it." Lincoln focused upon holding together a nation that had become divided against itself. As a very interesting feature of that, it's interesting to look at the flags that the United States flew during the Civil War. At the start of the Civil War, there were 33 states, Oregon being the 33rd state. And so this was the flag that was flown before the 11 states of the South, starting with South Carolina, seceded. But they determined that they would not change the flag, even though 11 states seceded from the Union. The reason for that, they were saying, no, these states are all still part of the United States. It was not the DSA, the Divided States of America. It was the United States of America. Then Kansas became the 34th state. So a 34th star was added. And again, none of the 11 states were dropped. None of the 11 stars were dropped from the flag. And then West Virginia became a state, seceding from Virginia. And so there were 35 states. And once again, all of the states were retained on the flag. Lincoln set as his goal to hold the country united. He was focused upon that goal. Now, there was a bloody war, and Diane and I were able to go to both Gettysburg and Appomattox. We were hoping to get to Antietam, but it did not work out. There was a bloody war taking 4 years that was devoted to preserving the nation. Lincoln was not focused upon reprisals. He was not focused upon taking revenge. He was focused upon preserving the Union. Interestingly, when we look at Psalm 122, we are going to see a similar mindset in David. David was focused upon the unity of Israel under God. Let's take a look at Psalm 122. Now, you will notice here that it is a psalm of ascent. There are 15 psalms of ascent. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the first words are actually part of the Hebrew text. They're part of verse 1. But English versification has not included that as part of it. So when it says a psalm of ascent of David, that is part of the psalm. It's not an add-on. That's not the editorial decision of your Bible maker. That is part of the Hebrew text. Now, We have 15 psalms of ascent. Notice Psalm 120, a song of ascents. 121, same thing. 122. And you go all the way to 134, and each of them says the same thing. What does it mean that we have a psalm of ascent? Glad you asked. Jerusalem is actually very high within the nation of Israel. Everyone has to go up to get to Jerusalem. And so when people go to Jerusalem, they are ascending. And these psalms are the so-called pilgrim psalms. They were used in the worship as people would be coming for the three annual feasts of Israel, as they would ascend to Jerusalem, which had, even by David's tenure, been designated as the permanent site of the worship of the Lord. I would like for us to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, and we'll see the background on this. We're going to look here historically. The establishment of the three pilgrim feasts. Deuteronomy 16, 16. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, the Feast of Weeks is also known as Pentecost. So we have unleavened bread, which is in conjunction with the Feast of Passover. We have the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Way back when Moses was alive, it was designated that there were going to be these as three pilgrim feasts, but it had not yet been designated that Jerusalem would be the location. But do notice that it is that they shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. Jerusalem became that site when David conquered Jerusalem, conquered the Jebusites, and it became his capital and also became the site of worship for the Lord. Now, let's work a little bit here on the authorship of this psalm and the date. Notice that your text says, of David. Some people have had difficulty with David being the author because they say, how could David have been the author when the temple wasn't yet built and people weren't going to the temple in order to worship, so they didn't have these camp songs that they would be singing as they were hiking along, going up the ascent to Jerusalem. Well, actually, it's fairly simple. David did write this psalm per the superscription. And as we look in passages in the New Testament, it's interesting to find passages in which Jesus calls David the author of psalms that have this superscription. Jesus took it very seriously, the superscription. He said that David wrote various psalms that have that superscription. This one is not mentioned, but David is the author. Now, when is it that he wrote this? I'd like for us to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6 for background. This will only be part of the background for this. Now, there's something interesting about the book of 2 Samuel. It is not arranged chronologically. So when you look at chapters, it isn't necessarily set in the sequence that events happened. And that becomes quite apparent when you note certain features of the text of things that happened very late in David's tenure sometimes end up being mentioned relatively early. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is the point where the ark of the Lord was brought into the city of David, that is, into Jerusalem. Look at verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, that was David's wife, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So notice here at this point, we have the ark coming into Jerusalem, and we have the tabernacle in which it is going to be housed. Now, that places it. This event took place about the year 977. David died 6 years later in 971 BC. The point that David, let's look for clues within the psalm that are going to make it clear that the tabernacle and the ark in particular are in Jerusalem. David says in verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He's talking about the tabernacle. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Notice he's talking about not only he is going to worship in Jerusalem at the house of the Lord, but all of the tribes of Israel are doing so as well. Very clearly, it has to be after Psalm, or after 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the tabernacle is in Jerusalem. But I would say that we have to date it even a little later, because there's another event, and as I said, the book of 2 Samuel is not arranged chronologically. This happened very shortly after 2 Samuel chapter 16 or chapter 6, in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Chapter 19 is the passage where, after David was forced to leave Jerusalem, that Absalom, who had led a rebellion, is defeated and killed, and David re-enters Jerusalem. So chapter 19 is the place where David returns to Jerusalem and is able to worship. That is also the point where the tribes of Israel were able to start worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem. So I think that we're looking at the years 976 or 975 BC. This is only a few years before David dies. Having this as background is going to make it easier to understand some of the passages in this chapter. Just to give an idea, take a look again at Psalm 122. There might be a passage that seems a little puzzling as to why it's there. Let's start in verse 3. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. What are they thanking him for? Verse 5. The reason for this giving of thanks is because thrones are set there for judgment. The thrones of the house of David. You read this passage and you say, people are coming to the tabernacle, and what are they giving thanks for? That there are judgment thrones. People who are going to be judged. You say, this is an interesting passage, isn't it? Well, let's take a look at it. Let's start at verse 1. We've already considered the superscription. So verse 1 as it is in your English. David was pleased when people suggested going to worship at the tabernacle, and that is in Jerusalem. He says here in verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now David is the one that has proposed bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. As you may remember, they had a misadventure, and that one had a man that reached out to stabilize it as it was being carried on an ox cart, which was not the way that it was supposed to be carried. He put out his hand to stabilize it, and he died. They decided, we better leave this thing here until we read our Bibles and figure out how we're supposed to handle this, because clearly the Lord is not pleased. So it remained at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and then after everyone had read the appropriate things as to how it was supposed to be carried on long poles with people carrying it rather than sticking it on an ox cart, they then brought it into the city and put it in the tabernacle. David is the one who has proposed this. David is the one who has allocated the funds and who has brought together the people in order to bring this about. So it is not that David is saying, wow, everyone else had this great idea. Let's go and worship in Jerusalem. But David is thrilled that other people are wanting to join him in worship. He was the one who wanted to bring the ark and put the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. And if you remember, he also wanted to build the temple, but he was told that he would not be allowed to do that, but it would be his son, Solomon, that would build the temple. But David is pleased when people have caught on to the idea of going to worship the Lord. And so now David says, in verse 2, he especially rejoiced after he entered Jerusalem itself. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. To actually be there in Jerusalem in the presence of the place of worship as it has now been set up thrills David's heart. David is writing this knowing that people are going to be using this in worship. People actually sang these as camp songs as they would be walking, as they would be hiking into Jerusalem. And there he is, and he's saying, what a thrill it is to be in Jerusalem and able to worship the Lord. In verses 3 through 5, he's going to give a description of Jerusalem, and he's going to praise it. So verses 3 through 5 is going to be David's praise of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3 says, Jerusalem is compact. In other words, you have a lot of people that are living very close together. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Now here we're looking at the old city of Jerusalem. And as you can see, it's very tight, very close together. Yank Tank wouldn't fit down those streets very well. It's just not designed for getting around easily. Everything is very tight. Everything's close together. Now, obviously, none of these buildings date back to David's time. Because what happens when they have all of their stone rubble, you know, a building is built, eventually it collapses, and they build on top of it. Jerusalem is like an onion. It's built in layers, and if they dig down, they get to the older parts. But here is a model of the city of David. It was a much smaller area. But within those walls, it was a very compact city. People lived close together. Now, this would actually not date from David's time, because you notice up in the upper right, the temple compound, and the temple is there. This is during Solomon's time that this model is depicting. But as you can see, it's a much smaller area, but it still is a very compact place. And what David is saying is, wow, here in this small place, we can get all the worshipers of Israel together. Because remember, in Deuteronomy 16, 16, the Lord said that all the males were to go to the place that he designated for the three feasts. And David is seeing it as an opportunity for bringing the whole nation together. A nation that has just been through a civil war, led by his son Absalom. Verse 4. This is where the tribes go up. And notice, they go up. They ascend. Again, the Psalm of Ascent. Because Jerusalem is higher up than all of the surrounding areas. The tribes of the Lord go up to the testimony of Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. People come to worship the Lord. The tribes of Israel ascend to the Lord, who is the testimony of Israel, in order to thank him, that is, to thank the Lord. David is seeing the nation coming together here as they have opportunity to come and to worship at the tabernacle as it is in Jerusalem, as the ark is within it, to worship the Lord. Specifically, to give thanks to him. And what is it that they are thanking him for? Verse 5. The reason for thanking the Lord is because the house of David will execute judgment upon its thrones. That is, David will be sitting in judgment, in a judgment throne. There has just been a civil war. It has become a divided nation. And David is needing to straighten things out in order that the country can go forward. God has given victory to David over his son Absalom. And here we have the people of Israel, the tribes gathering together. And they are able to give thanks that God has won the victory and the judgment seats are of the house of David, not of the house of Absalom. They are able to give thanks that one who is dedicated to making it so that worship in Israel will continue as it is supposed to has been vindicated by God. God, in essence, has protected his tabernacle and the proper worship of him. And so David, speaking of thanksgiving there for how God has preserved the nation and has made it so that it has not gone in directions that are contrary to God's word. When we look at Absalom, was he one who listened to the word of the Lord? Was he a man after God's own heart? No, he was not. What would have happened to worship in Israel if Absalom had conquered David? That would be anybody's guess, but it is not a very positive outlook. But besides that, God had made certain promises to David. God had made the Davidic covenant promises in which David was going to be able to establish his son to build the temple. All of this needed to happen in the appropriate way. The judgment thrones are evidence that God's plan has not been overturned. They are able to give thanks to God. It is an unapologetic thank you to the Lord for the victory that he had accomplished. Now in verses 6 through 9, he urges people to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray that the types of troubles that had beset the nation would not come upon them again, for Jerusalem to have peace, for people to be able to continue to come together and to worship the Lord at the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Verse 6, he challenges people to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for God to prosper its friends, that is, the friends of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Very interesting thing here about this. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for peace to reign in Jerusalem. But the second line, may they prosper who love you. Do the people who love Jerusalem consist solely of the people that live within Jerusalem? No. And even in our time, it is appropriate for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's very easy for Gentile nations to look at Israel as, oh, just one more little country. And my, there's all that turmoil in the Mideast. And it's very easy to think, well, wouldn't it be a lot simpler if there were one less nation there? Israel lives in a bad neighborhood. They have a lot of mean neighbors. And may our country never abandon Israel. It's very easy to talk about an undying friendship for Israel. But I have friends who have connections with the State Department that say that things are really a lot different these days. Things have really changed. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And we'll see that what David is talking about here is not a new concept at all. As God makes promises to Abraham, or Abram as he was then known, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Within Abram's lineage, of course, is the lineage of the Messiah. And the blessing that he is talking about here is not to be given to Israel for them to enjoy all by themselves. But Israel is supposed to be like a funnel, with the blessing being challenged on down to all families of the earth. Notice there's a blessing upon the Gentiles that's being spoken of here. But as we look at the blessing, and we look at it within the context of Genesis, Part of that blessing was that God was going to give Israel, or give Abraham, a land with great boundaries, and it was going to be his and his seed's forever. God said, I give this to you and to your seed forever. Let me ask you, what good would it do if Abraham were rotting in a tomb, never to rise again, not possessing everlasting life? Would it be much of a blessing for him to receive that after he died? Because remember, we're told that all these died in faith without having received the promises. How can God be serious about giving Abraham the land forever? I give this to you and to your seed forever. If God did not intend resurrection and everlasting life. That is the key. Why is it that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac? God stopped him at the last moment. But why was he willing to do so? Abraham knew that God had promised that the blessing would come through Isaac. He knew that Isaac would continue the lineage. So if God wants me to kill Isaac, then God must be planning to raise him from the dead. Abraham inferred that. The blessing that is being spoken of includes everlasting life and resurrection. I will bless those who bless you. But God places a curse on the one who curses Abraham. We go back to Psalm 122. May they prosper who love you. Notice how this is in keeping with what God says in Genesis 12:3. David didn't say anything about those that don't love Jerusalem. What do you think David would say about them? Well, at the least, may they not prosper. God, place the curse that you said you were going to place on them. Let's say that we're coming up on the election of 2012. I have no idea who's going to run. Have no idea what their platforms will be. But if one of them said everything that I liked, except that they were against Israel, and the other one said almost everything that I didn't like, but they were very strongly in favor of Israel, guess who I'd vote for? Because as soon as a nation turns against Israel and ceases to be its friend and becomes its enemy, then all of a sudden they have God to deal with. And the history of mankind is littered with those that thought that they could thumb their nose at Israel. And those countries end up in the trash heap of history. May they prosper who love you. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 7. Pray for the peace and prosperity for the inhabitants and the rulers of Jerusalem. One of those rulers of Jerusalem is David. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. This is inspired scripture, and David's desire for prayers for those who inhabit Jerusalem, including the king, the leader, is an important one. Verse 8, David wishes peace upon Jerusalem for the sake of his nation and his associates, governmental and military. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. David has seen an awful civil war. He has seen how it has split families. He has seen many people torn apart by an unnecessary rebellion led by his son. And he says to the nation, the peace of Jerusalem is important, not just for those that inhabit it, but for the whole nation. His companions are governmental and military associates of his, not all of whom are Jerusalemites. For their sake, he says, peace be within you. David seeks Jerusalem's good in verse 9 because of the Lord's tabernacle. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. It's not just that there was a nation. It's not just that it was a chosen nation. But it was also the seat of worship of the Lord. And that is the highest reason for which David is urging prayer for Jerusalem's peace. Now, of course, in our day, God doesn't recognize animal sacrifices and so forth. So even if the temple were rebuilt and started, there started to be sacrifices offered, that isn't the reason for a focus in our day upon Jerusalem's peace. But Israel is, as the Lord says in a number of passages, the apple of his eye. As I've explained before, Hebrew has no word for the pupil of the eye. So the apple of the eye is the way that they express the pupil of the eye. Look at all that we do to protect our eye. You know, we blink, we cover our face, we do everything to protect our eye. When God says that he will protect Israel as the apple of one's eye, that's what he's talking about. We don't like to have our eye tampered with. Not comfortable for it to even be touched. God looks at Israel, and he looks at Jerusalem in a very special way. This passage is as timely in our day as it was in David's day. But interestingly enough, we'll find a New Testament parallel about prayer. Let us consider 1 Timothy chapter 2. David was urging prayer for the national leadership and for the religious leadership, for the continuing worship of the Lord there in the tabernacle. Look at what Paul urges prayer for in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. All men would be all people. It's generic as far as gender. But then he narrows it down. For kings and all who are in authority. Now, what is the purpose specifically for which Paul urges these prayers for all people and for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Ripples in Washington have a way of affecting us right here, so many miles away. And Diane and I know quite a bit about mileage. As we have driven every one of those miles all the way from here to Washington, D.C. We never actually set foot in Washington, D.C. We're on one side of the Beltline. But inside that little place, earth-shaking decisions are made. And they affect whether we can conduct our life quietly, peaceably, in all godliness and reverence. We look at our situation today, and who would ever think that in this country we would have to have an election to say that marriage is between a man and a woman? Yeah, that's like a duh. And yet we have to vote on that. The time is not going to be long before it's going to be regarded as a hate crime to preach Romans chapter 1. Just standing up and saying what the Word of God says is pretty soon going to be criminalized. This direction things are going. And what are people going to think about someone proselytizing, telling other people the good news out of the Gospel of John about Jesus Christ? We're going to be stepping on all the other religions' rights. We're going to offend people. We look at the direction that things are going, and I can say amen when David was saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for setting it up so that the judgment seats in Jerusalem are under the proper control." There were people that needed to be judged after those events. David's looking on the optimistic side as he looks back and he's seeing God's victory. Guess where we are? We're there saying, lots and lots and lots of changes. And where it stops, nobody knows. Kind of like a roulette wheel. Except there's one thing. God is in charge. God was in charge even when Absalom was at the height of his rebellion. God is in charge no matter what. We can't operate in fear. We have a God that is greater than the problems that we face. And the fact that we have as big a set of problems as we do now is testimony that we've got a great God. Because he is in charge and he is beyond the scope of the problems that we face. After all, what is the source of the problems that we face? It's creatures. What can a creature do against the Creator? Creature looks rather puny compared to the Creator. And yet we, as creatures, look and we say, wow, big monsters. I mean, these are huge problems from our standpoint. But from God's standpoint, they are not huge. They are not insurmountable. But we need to be in prayer. We need to take what Paul has said here seriously, just as Israel needed to take seriously what David challenged them to. They needed to be praying for their country, for its leadership. I want you to notice something very interesting in verse 2. He doesn't say, pray for your king. It says, pray for kings. You know, there's a fellow out there in North Korea that certainly needs a little divine intervention in his life. There are some people there in Iran There are problems all over the place, and there are lots of people who are in authority, and it's not just our king, and it's not just those who are in authority over us. And the reason that Paul is urging these prayers, that we might be able to lead a peaceable, quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, where we have the opportunity to tell people about the Lord and to worship Him. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior." The Lord really wants for us to have the type of environment in which we are able to function, carrying forth the message of life to a lost and dying world. Why is that important to God? Verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, the period of time that Paul lived in is often referred to as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There was a tranquility because Rome controlled a large geographic area that made it so that Paul was able to travel relatively unmolested throughout the Roman Empire and to be able to transmit the Word of God. You know, I'm traveling around right now with the Yank tank. We get a little over 20 miles to the gallon. I can foresee the day, I'm not a prophet, but I could imagine being told, you can't drive that vehicle more than 1,000 miles a year because it uses so much fuel. We're getting out and we're distributing the living water now while there's an opportunity before gasoline and diesel rationing comes in and prevents us from being able to get the word out. These may be little booklets, but when you handle them in large volume, being out there in some little one-cylinder runt car is just not the way to transport them. Things are changing in such ways, it's becoming more and more difficult to get the word out, which means we need to be serious about it. We need to make hay while the sun's out. We need to take advantage of the opportunities that the Lord has given us, and we need to be praying for those opportunities and praying that God will not allow those who want to prevent it from having their way. At the same time, God has a standing pledge concerning Israel, and it's important that we make our voice heard, that we want for the United States to remain a friend of Israel. And not just a friend in word, but a friend who actually stands by them. Because they've got some neighbors trying to acquire nuclear weapons, and a little talk is not going to stop them from turning Tel Aviv into one huge nuclear blast. They would love to do that. There's nothing that man can do that is going to upset God's program. But we need to be praying. We need to pray that God will allow the situation in the world in which we live to be conducive to us to use the time for ministry. At the same time, when it gets difficult, as it has now in our country at this time, there are a lot of people who have bigger ears than they do at other times. Prosperity has a way of people not being very interested in the message. Times get a little tough, and they're more interested. We need to take advantage of the time that the Lord has given us, but we need to pray that the Lord will keep those doors open. You know, Abraham Lincoln had in mind the preservation of the Union. That was first and foremost in his thinking. It wasn't try to decimate everyone and recriminations. Of course, he was assassinated before it was possible for him to implement the programs as he would have done so after the Civil War. We have no way of being absolutely sure of how he would have carried things out. But as we look at David, what we see with him was the defeat of Absalom now meant that Jerusalem was secure. People could come to Jerusalem to worship. And he saw it as a wonderful uniting feature for the nation as people would come together to learn about the Lord. As we look at our nation, its stability and preservation of our God-given right to worship Him and to speak to people about the Lord is an important thing that we need to be praying that God will cause our national leadership to recognize. Shall we pray?